We'll be looking at Acts 13 in just a moment. We're going to finish up the chapter there as we look at Paul and Barnabas continuing on their journey with John Mark. That's going to change a little bit today as John's going to depart from them and head back to more familiar territory, but we won't spend a lot of time there. That's going to come up later in Acts. But we're going to look at Paul as he presents the gospel to the people in Antioch. This is not the Antioch from before. Again, it's called Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch in Pisidia. It's in the regions of Turkey, what is modern-day Turkey. But as we think about the gospel and what it means for us, perhaps we can have a tendency to think that it's something small. Maybe it's just a matter of trusting in Christ, and we're saved, and that's something that's wonderful, but we might pass over it. We might just think, well, Christ saved me. That's great. I'm just going to continue on with my life. But that's not really what the gospel is meant to do in our hearts. It is meant to change us, not just at the moment that we trust in Christ, but for the rest of our lives, God is doing a work of sanctification in our hearts. God is changing us as we think about the truths of the gospel. About 2,000 years ago, a man in the temple, I think, got a picture of what this meant, the significance of the gospel in his life. We often think of this story at Christmas, the story of Simeon, and how he had been waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the Messiah that would one day deliver God's people. And God had given him a special gift. Through his Holy Spirit, he had communicated to him that he was going to see the Messiah before he died. What a privilege that must have been, and that must have just made him think about that continuously, think, what is the wonder of this Messiah that is coming? And when he had an opportunity to meet the Messiah, to hold him, he took him up in his arms, and this is what he said. He said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." We're going to actually talk about that passage a little bit in the passage in Acts that we're looking at. But Simeon understood what the gospel meant. He understood that it wasn't just something that saved him when he believed, but it was something that changed his life, and something that changed the lives of every single person in the world. That doesn't mean that every person in the world will accept Christ, but that offer is extended and opened, as we're going to see today, beyond the Jewish nation. It wasn't just for the Jews, it was for Gentiles as well. And every person who hears the gospel and believes will be saved. That is a promise that God is keeping as we look at Acts today. And so as we think about the gospel, I hope that today we don't just think about the fact that God has saved us, and we walk out of here, and we go to lunch, and we think about lunch, and we go on, and we think about work this week, and we think about the responsibilities and the tasks that we need to take care of. But that as we see a glimpse of what God has accomplished in the gospel, that like Simeon, we will understand that this should change the way that we live every day. And it should change the way that we interact with every person that we see. This is something that changes the world. And so as we look at these verses and see how Paul lays out what God has accomplished in the gospel, I hope that you don't walk away just thinking, I already knew that. Kind of interesting. I'm glad that we had a review of the history of the Bible. But that as we think about what God has accomplished in the gospel, that it changes the way that we do everything in our lives. And maybe it's changed some things in your life, but I know that there's more that God wants to change in our hearts. So as we look at this passage, as we see what God has accomplished in the gospel, let's look as though we're looking at something incredibly amazing, something unbelievable. As we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to see that it is something that's unbelievable. Without God's help, we can't believe it. And it's something incredible that as people do realize what they have, they rejoice and are filled with joy. So I hope today as we leave, we too will be filled with joy, not because of the way that I say things or because of the way that you think about things, but because of what God has done, what God has accomplished, and that God will work in our hearts to help us see anew the truths of the gospel. And I think as we look through this passage, we can see consistently the phrase that God is keeping his promises. And so that's the way that I laid out the outline this morning of how God is keeping his promises throughout this story. And as he lays out the story of the gospel, that God keeps his promises and he's faithful, and that we can have confidence in that. So as we think about the unbelievable gospel, let's begin by looking at this first section and how God has kept his promise of sending a Savior and what that means. We use the term Savior a lot, especially at Christmas time. Put it on decorations. We think about it then. But what does it mean that God has sent us a Savior? Well, let's see what God did to accomplish that. So first of all, in this section, we can see that God has orchestrated the message of the Savior's arrival. This is just some of the narration here where God has brought Paul and Barnabas to Antioch. But it says that Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, this is referring to John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch, Pisidia. So this is, last week we were talking about Cyprus, which is somewhat in the middle of the Mediterranean. Not exactly, but it's in the center area of the Mediterranean. So they went to Cyprus. They crossed over to the western side of Cyprus. And now they're going north. They're going up to Turkey, modern-day Turkey, which at that time was Galatia and considered Asia generally. And so they go from this city, Perga, and they continue north to Antioch in Pisidia, which was a rather large city. And so they have an opportunity here to share the gospel. It particularly had a large influx of Jewish people. And so they're going to go to the synagogue and share the gospel with the people there, as well as those who are Gentiles who have come into the synagogue to hear about God, who believe in the one God, perhaps, but maybe are not Jewish as well. And so they're going to take this opportunity to go and share the gospel in the synagogue here. So it says, on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, and he's going to begin his sermon here. So just a note about this tradition here. They would read the scripture, and then if there was a teacher or someone who had something to say about the things that were read, they would open it up for that person to share, maybe a little bit like what we do in services, although probably a little more planned out now than then. But if someone was a teacher, they would have something ready to share and expound about what was read. So they're reading from the law and the prophets, and Paul is going to take what was read in the law and the prophets and expound on that and share, what does that have to do with the gospel? What does that have to do with Jesus who came? And perhaps sometimes you've wondered that question. Maybe sometimes you've read your Old Testament and thought, I mean, I see some connections here, maybe in the story of Isaac being sacrificed or different things like that. You see pictures of Christ along the way. Perhaps you've been to the Ark Encounter and seen the door there and how they talk about Christ being like the door onto the Ark. Christ is the way that we are saved. But as you read through the law and you get down into the nitty-gritty details about how they were to live, what they were to eat, how were they prepare food, when could they prepare food, all those details, you might think, how does that relate to Christ? How is that connected to the gospel? And I think Paul is going to lay out for that in brief today. This may not be everything that he said, but he's going to connect how Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets as we read through the message. So God has orchestrated the message of the Savior coming to these people in this synagogue, and God has also orchestrated history for the Savior's arrival. And I think this is an incredible thing to think about as we read these next few verses, thinking about how God has arranged the events of history over hundreds and thousands of years to bring about the Savior coming. Look at what Paul says. He says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it." So as we think about that, that covers a good bit of the first part of Exodus. So that's one sentence, and it starts to open the idea of the fact that God took a small group of people and ended up leading millions of people out of the land of Egypt. And this was incredible. But he's going to continue and talk about more things that are even more incredible. As he continues, this is covering the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. He says, and for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. So that's kind of a small phrase that covers a lot of ground. But think about that phrase, put up with them. When you think about someone talking about putting up with someone else, it's not a great experience. You think about perhaps someone that's hard to work with, or someone that's always around when you don't want them to be around, or perhaps they just won't listen. You tell them to do something, and then they do it a different way, and you say, no, I said to do it that way, and then they don't listen. You put up with them. Well, that's exactly what God experienced with the people of Israel in the wilderness. Obviously, God's in complete control, but as they chose to do what they wanted to do, they were all over the place. He was constantly drawing them back and constantly reminding them about what they needed to do. But before we look down our noses at the people of Israel, we need to remember that we as well, frequently, if not every moment of every day, are constantly needing help to be redirected back to what God is accomplishing in our lives and putting our thoughts back to where they need to be. But God put up with the people of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And you'll remember why they did that is because they rejected his help in getting into the promised land. And so, again, God is working to accomplish his plan, but it's not just a simple, everyone's doing what they're supposed to do and the plan is accomplished right then. It's a long-term thing. And Paul's going to emphasize that even more. It says, after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. Think about how that would have worked from a human perspective. Can you imagine seven nations being destroyed without God's help? That would have been insane. But God worked, and through his power and with his help, seven nations were destroyed. And this is a part of his judgment on them. But God used the people of Israel. He gave them power to be able to overthrow these nations. And he's accomplishing his plan. He's giving his inheritance as promised. So back in Genesis 12, God promises to Abraham, I'm going to give you land, going to give you a seed. So there are going to be people that will multiply and land. And that is preparing the way for the Messiah. And so then it says in verse 20, all this took about 450 years. So this is talking about the whole time that they were in Egypt, and when they came out of Egypt, and when they were crossing the Jordan River, ready to go into the land of Canaan and conquering the land of Canaan. And then we get to the book of Judges. And it says, after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So he's tracing through all of these Old Testament books, talking about the history of Israel and how over this course of long years, God is accomplishing this plan to bring about a savior. It says, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And if we stopped at that moment, we might think, great, finally there's a savior for Israel, someone who's going to accomplish God's plan, someone who's going to do his will. But no. It says, and we know why, that David was not perfect and could not accomplish salvation. But in verse 23, it says, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. God had promised to David that from his children would come someone who could save people from their sin. David was imperfect, and we're going to get to that a little bit more in a moment. So God has accomplished bringing a Savior as he promised. And then God orchestrated the announcement of this Savior's arrival. So he's going through the law and the prophets, and he's gone through the history of Israel. Obviously, he's not covering every detail, but he's talking about how all of these things, all of these events were orchestrated by God to bring about the Savior. And then the prophets promised that there would be a messenger who would prepare the way for the Savior. And this is exactly what happened. In verse 24, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So as we go through this message and the people are thinking, they might be thinking like the other Israelites, "Oh, finally, someone's here. He's preaching the baptism of repentance. This is going to be the Savior." But no, John the Baptist says, "There's one coming who is so much greater than me, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. I'm not even worthy to be his slave." And yet, as we think about the gospel, God not only makes us the level of his servants, he makes us his sons. God has given us the privilege to be his sons and daughters. So while we are completely unworthy, God has accomplished over the course of thousands of years the ability through his work for us to be called his children. And so John here emphasizes the fact that he is unworthy. And that is in contrast to the greatness of Christ, who is this Savior, this Messiah that was promised, that we desperately need. As we think back through history of what has happened in the past, we can see people's desperate desire to have a Savior. In the 1920s, Germany faced great inflation. The German mark got to the place where 4 billion marks was equivalent to $1. It would take a wheelbarrow of German money to buy a loaf of bread. Can you imagine what that would have been like? The fear that people would have had of, how am I even going to get the food that I need? And sometimes maybe we wonder, how could a nation allow someone like Adolf Hitler to rise to power? What happened was the people were desperate for a savior. They wanted someone to save them out of their difficulty. And Hitler promised a 1,000-year Reich, 1,000-year empire, where everyone would be able to prosper if they fit a certain profile, if they were a certain kind of person. And then, in the midst of all this, 1923 was when the dollar was worth that compared with the mark. 1929, you're familiar with the Great Depression that saw the world economy sink. And so Hitler promised, "We're going to build these roads. We're going to build a military." And as he did that, the economy stabilized and people began to have hope. They had hope that Hitler could save them out of their difficulty. But as we all know, there was a really serious problem with that. Hitler had plans to destroy many people. And he was not a savior that could save people from their greatest difficulty. He might be able to deliver a few people out of poverty, but he could not save people from their dark hearts, from their sinful souls. And he couldn't even save himself from his own sinful heart. And so what happened, instead of people being saved, was something horribly unimaginable to us. Millions of people were killed. Millions more were tortured and brought away from their homes. And this is what happens because we desire a savior, but we don't look to the right person. We desperately need a savior. And Christ is the only one who can save. Christ is the only savior who can deliver us from our deepest need, from our sinful hearts. And so as we think about the gospel and what God has accomplished, it's not something that any man can accomplish. When a man seeks to set up an empire that will bring prosperity, it fails, because we all have sinful hearts. And when we collectively get together with our sinful hearts and come up with a plan to try and deliver ourselves from our difficulties, we look at the wrong thing. We think that what we need is financial prosperity. We think that we need certain things to make us happy. And if we have those things, then we'll be happy. But God knows what we really need. God knows that our hearts desperately need a savior from sin. And he has done that. He has provided a savior. He has provided Christ to save us from our sin. So even this week, as we take opportunity to look at our circumstances and we think, well, if this could just be this way, or if my life could change in this way, then everything would be great. We're tempted to think, wow, if I can have what I want in this area, things are going to be better. My life is going to be great. If I could get these grades on this test, everything will be great. If COVID can just go away completely, sickness can just completely go away from the earth, then we'll be fine. We'll be healthy and we won't have these issues to worry about. And while we must pray that God will help those who are struggling with disease, while we need to love those around us, we also have to realize that the problem that we face is our own hearts. The problem that we face is our own sinfulness, and we need a Savior. That's what we need. And Christ is that Savior. So this week, as we look at the things that we need to do, as we look at the things that we need to accomplish, or the struggles that we have, or the suffering that we endure, we might be tempted to think, if I can just get rid of these things or take care of these things, if these things will just be fixed, then my life will be what it needs to be. But God has already accomplished what we need. God has given us salvation. God has given us a Savior. And that is what we need every day as we look at the circumstances of life, as we face difficulty, as we look at challenges around us. We have to realize we desperately need a Savior. And that's what we have to have. And so we need to think about that every day, that Christ is the Savior, and we need to look to Him for hope in the midst of our difficulties instead of trusting in our own thoughts and how we can solve issues. But God continues through Paul to communicate what it means to actually have a Savior. What has Christ saved us from? It's great to have a Savior, great to realize, you know, we have sin and Christ solves that issue, but what does that actually do for our lives? Well, God also keeps the promise of breaking the curse. God allows Jesus' execution, as we know from the story of the crucifixion, but He's accomplishing breaking the curse for us so that we don't have to face death. The greatest difficulty of our sin is the curse that has been brought on by it. And so as we look at this next section, we can see that God allows Jesus' execution. He allows men to accomplish what they think they want to do, but He is accomplishing His plan, and nothing can stop that. Paul says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of His salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning Him." Think about what He's saying there. He's saying people just like you who sat in synagogues just like you and heard God's word repeated over and over again missed the message of salvation. They didn't recognize it. So when they hear the prophets, they miss the fact that a man was going to come, a man who is God, was going to come and pay for sin. And so they executed Jesus. And though they found in Him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have Him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. I love that phrase at the beginning of the verse there. It says, when they had carried out all that was written of Him. They thought that they were accomplishing what they wanted to do. That they thought that they were in control. And God all the time had written years before what was going to happen. God was fulfilling prophecies through the work that they were doing. Yes, they were sinning. They were making choices that were wrong. But God had planned out in the years before, in the centuries before, how He was going to deliver us from our sin. And this is how He was doing it, through the death of Christ on our behalf. It says they did not recognize Him or the utterances of what He had done, but they instead they executed Him and carried out the Scripture. So God allowed Jesus' execution. And that was for the next purpose there, that of God accomplishing Jesus' resurrection. There are several scriptures referenced here. As we read through this section, it says in verse 30, "But God raised Him from the dead, and for many days He appeared to those who had come up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now His witnesses to the people." So God has raised Him from the dead as He promised. He has resurrection. And we bring you the good news. This is the good news, that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Psalm 2:7 says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This was written hundreds of years before Christ came. And what is being said is that Christ is going to be resurrected. He is going to be raised from the dead. God is going to accomplish this. And he's going to accomplish his resurrection, fulfilling several scriptures. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Isaiah 55:3 says, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. If you haven't read Isaiah 55 recently, I would highly recommend reading through it sometime. It is incredibly encouraging as it talks about people thirsting for something and God fulfilling that. As the greatest need that we have is to be saved from our sins. It's not to have the bread that we want or the liquid that we need to sustain life in this physical sense, but we need Christ to fulfill our need for satisfaction, and he's the only one who can do it. And that's what the promise is in Isaiah 55. It says, therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your holy ones see corruption. In Psalm 16:10, it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or death, or let your holy ones see corruption. What it's saying is that Christ's body was not going to lay in the tomb long enough for it to corrupt, but instead he was going to be raised from the dead. This is an incredible promise that God gave, that there was going to be resurrection. It says, for David, after he had served this purpose, the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So just to make it very clear, this was not something that was promised to David. He was not going to live forever and never see corruption. But this was a prophecy that hundreds of years later, the Messiah was going to be raised from the dead and never see corruption. Now, I think we're really familiar with this story that we talk about often at Easter time and perhaps in songs other times, of Christ's resurrection. But think about that for a second. This has never happened apart from God's power. No one has ever been raised from the dead. The curse of death has never been solved. And even in the story of Lazarus, when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus was going to die again, and he did. But Christ was raised from the dead and never died again. This is a sign for us that eternal life is offered to us through the work that Christ has done. And maybe as we get kind of focused on the things that are around us right now, and we think about the difficulties that we face, or we think about just the busyness that goes on in life, we forget the fact that God has given us eternal life, the offer of eternal life if we believe in Christ. What does that mean? That means that none of the problems that we have now matter. None of those things are going to matter beyond the grave because Christ has taken care of those issues for us. What it means is that the souls of the people around us should be our primary focus. Those that know Christ, how do we encourage them and build them up? Those that don't know Christ, how do we share the gospel with them? This amazing word that we can have eternal life. This transforms our lives. It transforms the way that we live. It doesn't mean that the pain will go away right away when we face difficulty. It doesn't mean that we don't have any problems in this life. But it does mean that we have great hope beyond all of those problems, beyond all of those issues. We have confident hope that Christ will deliver us because God has raised him from the dead. And that is the same power that is offered to us, salvation, through the gospel. So God accomplished Jesus' resurrection. And this is wonderful as well. God offers true freedom through Jesus. So Hitler offered the people in Germany a quote-unquote freedom to be powerful, to have what they wanted. And it turned out to be a scam. It destroyed their country. But God offers true freedom from sin, true freedom from the penalty that we face. Look at these verses 38 through 43, where we see another Old Testament reference. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Think about what that meant to the Israelite people as they heard that message, the Jewish people in the presence in that synagogue that day. The things that they had faced over the years, difficulties, the continual process of following every detail of the law in order to demonstrate their faith in the fact that a Messiah would come, that must have been discouraging at times to think, we have to continue going through this process over and over again, offering sacrifices for sins. Is it ever going to end? And what Paul is saying is that permanent forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you through Christ. This is taken care of. Perhaps you've been discouraged in your life by sin as you face it over and over again, perhaps even the same kinds of sin that you struggle with. Well, Christ offers freedom from that. It doesn't mean that we're going to suddenly not sin anymore, but we can have forgiveness and we can have help from Christ to face those things. And everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. The law of Moses points out the fact that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. And the sacrificial system pointed to the fact that we desperately need someone to be a sacrifice for us. And that gave the people hope that one day a Messiah would come. And as they believed that, they could be saved and they could have hope of eternal life. But now that Christ had come in this context, they could put their hope in Christ as the sacrifice for their sin. And they never again had to worry. Did I make enough sacrifices? Did I confess these sins appropriately? Christ has saved me. When they put their hope in Christ, they were confident that Jesus had paid for their sin. They could have confidence that the law that condemned them, as they looked at it and they realized over and over again, we need to make more sacrifices and demonstrate our faith through that, they could realize that salvation, true freedom, would be offered to them through Christ. Beware, therefore, he said, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Habakkuk 1:5 says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And Paul offers this stern warning to them. As you hear these things, you might think, this is unbelievable. There's no way this can be true. It's not possible that the Messiah could have come and accomplished all of this for us, what hundreds of years of following the law of Moses did not accomplish for us. But it is true. And Paul gives them this warning that there is true freedom in Jesus, but that if you reject it, there's no hope. It says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told on the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So this is talking about the fact that there are multiple people that really want to hear more about this. There are people that are desperately interested when they hear about what Christ has done for them, the freedom that he offers. They want that. They want to hear it again. And there are also many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, that would be Gentiles, who followed Paul and Barnabas and demonstrated that they had accepted Christ for salvation. And Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God, continue in what they had heard. So God has broken the curse of death, something that the law could not accomplish other than pointing to the fact that a Messiah was coming. But Christ had accomplished the sacrificial system, was no longer needed. Christ had made the ultimate sacrifice for sin. That was accomplished. There was resurrection. There was hope of eternal life. As we look around the world today, we see a world that is broken. This week, our internet wasn't working last week, and so I had contacted the phone and internet company to come and fix that. And as the guy was leaving, he told me I heard some kitten crying, making like mewing sounds or something in one of the bushes. And I was like, really? Because I had heard something that I thought was a bird, but I couldn't find the bird. And so he pointed out to me, and there were four kittens under one of the bushes in our church decoration, landscaping area, whatever you call it, under one of the bushes out there. And so it was kind of cool to see it. And I was like, well, what do you do with these kittens? So I talked to someone who has experience with kittens, because I don't really have experience with them at all. And we talked with the animal care people, and they recommended that you leave them there and let the mother take care of them, because oftentimes you don't see the mom and she's there taking care of them. So every day I'd go and check on them and see how they're doing, and they seem to be fine, making a little bit of noise here and there, but mostly just resting and seem to be doing fine. And then I think it was Thursday, maybe, or maybe a little bit, maybe it was Wednesday, actually. I went to check on them, and there had been a rainstorm, and none of them had survived. And I was just really like, whoa, that's really sad that that would happen. And, you know, we followed as much as possible what's the best advice for caring for them, that kind of thing, just letting their mother take care of them. But even in the midst of that, we live in a broken world. And things like that happen. There is death and there's sadness in this world because we live in a sin-cursed world. And I thought about that as I was thinking about these truths, that we live in a world that there is a curse of sin still active in. But we have hope. There is eternal life. We don't have to be discouraged about these kinds of things that we see, a brokenness around us. We don't have to be permanently discouraged. I'm sure that they're discouraging things to see. But as we witness pieces of a broken world around us, as we witness the hopelessness of this world that is cursed by sin, we need to think about what Christ has accomplished for us. He has broken that curse. He has taken away the curse of sin, as God promised was going to happen. As you look through the whole Old Testament, the curse was going to be broken. God has raised Jesus. The New Testament tells us over and over again that Christ is the first fruits of resurrection, that life, we have hope of life. That should change the way that we live our lives this week. That should change the way that we live our lives as we go on through the months and years ahead, however long God keeps us on this earth. We have the privilege to live as those who have eternal life, not fully experienced yet, but fully experiencing the hope of that eternal life. And that can transform the way that we live as we think about the gospel and what God has done for us. How often do you think about the resurrection and what that means in your life? When you notice brokenness, when you have someone in your life who's struggling with something and you try to help them and perhaps you're not able to, or when you see physical affliction or difficulty in this life, as you see the brokenness of our world, we have the hope of resurrection. The gospel offers us hope beyond the grave. And we don't have to fear what's between now and then because of what we know of the hope that's offered of the resurrection. And when these people heard about these things, they begged to hear more because they knew that this would change their lives if they really understood what the resurrection meant for them. And God doesn't just stop with keeping his promise to break the curse. He also keeps his promise of an open offer of salvation. And what is meant by that is that God doesn't just offer salvation to the Jewish people. He spreads it out and offers it to the Gentiles as well. He promised that he would do that. But first of all, we see the rejection of this offer. So this offer is offered to the people that hear it. Believe in Christ and you'll be saved. And this is what happens to those who reject it. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So they rejected the gospel. And Paul said to them, "Okay, shared it with you. Those of you who have believed have experienced eternal life, but those of you who are rejecting it, there's no hope for you. We're turning away from you." And you're going to see that even more later on. But he continues by showing that those who do believe were appointed by God to that. But as we think about rejecting the offer of salvation, these Jews, they were responsible for what they did. Romans 1:18 through 20 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So as we share the gospel with people, as we see people reject the gospel, that doesn't mean that we never talk to them again, or that we don't make every effort that is humanly possible to continue that relationship for opportunities to share the gospel again. We also realize that there are people who have rejected the gospel, and it is something that is unbelievable without God's help. These people have said, "I don't want that. I don't want God in my life. I don't want to be responsible to him." And so God holds them responsible for that decision. But God also has shown great mercy in demonstrating that those who believe the offer are appointed. It's really neat how this verse comes out. In verse 47, it says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So this offer is opened to the Gentiles. It says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing." They understood what it meant to have this gospel, "and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So as we think about Scripture talking about salvation and God's work in our hearts, there's always this command for those who hear the gospel to turn to Christ and believe. But on the other side of it, God says, "You didn't do that on your own. I did that work in your heart. I gave you the gift of salvation." And so the Gentiles can rejoice in the fact that God has appointed them to salvation. He has chosen the ones that have believed in him. He has chosen those people before the foundation of the world. He chose those people to be a part of his family. And so now, as they accept Christ, it's not something that they're doing. God has opened their eyes. God has given them the gift of salvation. He's given them the gift of repentance, and they are turning to Christ through his power. Isaiah 49:6 says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nation, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." As we look through the Old Testament and see what God is doing, and what he does in the book of Acts, as the New Testament opens and we see the history there of the church, God is using the nation of Israel to be a light to the nations around. The work that Christ has done to be a light to reach to the ends of the earth. And we're going to see that those who share this offer of salvation with others, this wonderful gospel, are going to be blessed. Look at verses 50 through 52. It says, "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So even though the people tried to ruin the influence of the gospel in the city, God had told his disciples that if the people rejected what they were saying, to shake off the dust of their feet, go to the next town. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. And the disciples that were still in Antioch rejoiced and experienced great joy in the Holy Spirit. Christ had promised in Matthew 5:10-12 that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake would be blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." As we think about what's going to happen when we share this wonderful news, as you look at this amazing gospel that has transformed our lives, I don't think that we can go from here, having heard this, and just think, "Well, that's interesting. I'll just go back to making lunch, or I'll just go back to reading an interesting book that I've been reading, or or watching through a television series, if we really get a hold of what the gospel means, we're going to want to share that with other people. But we're going to encounter some difficulty with that. Not everyone wants to receive it. And here, at the end of this section in Acts, Paul and Barnabas experienced that, but God has promised that we can rejoice even if we face persecution. So perhaps something that keeps us from sharing this wonderful news is that people might reject us. But I would say, as we look at this teaching from Scripture, that's the best thing that could happen to us. We are actually blessed if we face persecution. So maybe we should flip it around and think, wow, if I can share the gospel, not trying to be annoying about it so that someone will persecute us, and then we can say, well, I'm blessed because I was persecuted, but thinking, if I share the gospel and I get persecuted, that's a wonderful thing, because God is going to give me eternal blessing for that. God is going to give me eternal reward. That's wonderful. So as we close this section where Paul shares the gospel, God has emphasized to us that he has kept his promise of an open offer of salvation. It's not just for the Jewish people. It's for the Gentiles. It's for anyone that we can share it with. And then we have the privilege to see those who turn to Christ and demonstrate that they were appointed to believe. God has done that work of choosing them out for his people from before the foundation of the world. It's an open offer to those people. A few months ago in January, there was a man who went to an IHOP restaurant in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina. He's a singer, and so I guess that means he had some money, I don't know. But he decided that he was going to pay the bill for everyone in that restaurant. So he went up to the manager in the restaurant and asked if that would be fine, and I was like, sure. And so he adds it up, and he pays for the whole bill, and he gives a generous tip to the servers, and all the people in the restaurant were super excited. They were just like, whoa, we just got our meal for free. This is great. This is wonderful. And as we think about it, like if you think about it, if you were in that restaurant, what that would feel like, you know, you had chosen the food, you had figured out what you were going to need to pay for it, and then someone just comes along and pays it for you, that would probably be somewhat exciting to you, even though it's a small thing. You'd be like, wow, that's really cool that someone paid. And you'd probably go around and tell other people, hey, this person paid for my meal. Can you believe it? I was just in this restaurant the other day and some guy decided he was going to cover everyone's meal. That's incredible. Well, think about what the gospel means, how unbelievable it is that someone who created the world, who cares and loves us so much that he would come down and die on a cross for us. It's not just paying some money. He gave his life for us, and God did the work of raising him from the dead. God did the work of orchestrating history for hundreds of years to bring about and accomplish this plan so that at the perfect time, Christ would come. Even thinking about historical things like the roads system that had been developed by the Romans, the Greek language that's super precise, being developed at that time to share God's word so that it could be translated into many native tongues so that people could understand what God was teaching them. Think about all of those things that God orchestrated to bring about the gospel and how unbelievable it is. Not in the sense of, well, that's impossible, but yes, in the sense that it's impossible that that could happen without God working. Think about what the gospel means and how that should transform the way that we live. If you've experienced that incredible truth in your life, how can you not share that with other people? How can I not just be wanting to run around and tell everyone I see, think about this amazing gospel that we have. God has given this truth to us. Or when we see a brother or sister in Christ hurting, share the truths of the gospel with them. Hey, we have the hope of resurrection one day. Let me pray that you can believe that right now, that God will help you to experience that hope in your difficult circumstance right now. Pray for you that God will do that in your life. Let's think about the truths that we have in the gospel here and not forget what God has done for us. Many of us perhaps have heard these truths for years. Maybe they're somewhat new to some of you. But wherever you are on that range, it's easy to forget. God tells his people over and over again, look into my truth and remember the things that I have done. And this is a perfect example for us, a passage that we can read through and see what God has done in accomplishing the gospel. And it can change the way that we live. It can change the way that we think about the things that we experience this week, whether those things are significant or whether they're not, whether we need to focus on the stuff that we want to get done or whether we need to focus on the people around us and, yes, still accomplish our responsibilities, but show love to those people around us because Christ has demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He was raised again, and he accomplished our salvation. Let's remember those truths this week as we experience all of the different things in life, that our focus would be on what God has done for us, that would change the way that we live and walk and work with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these wonderful truths from your word. Thank you for the gospel that can transform the way that we live, we think. I ask that you would help us to love you as we ought to, as we really understand what you have accomplished for us in the gospel. Help us to love others as you have taught us to do because of what you have done. May it change the way that we live this week and for the rest of our lives as we meditate on the truths of what you have accomplished for us. Christ, amen.